great to have you here at North Street Christian Church this morning, and it is it's a long weekend, right? I hope most of you have tomorrow off work or off of school, and we can enjoy the extra long weekend. That is always exciting. I do love those, because work and school are both things that are not my favorite. But this morning, I'm excited. I get the opportunity to take you to the Word of God and to go through some verses and try to understand it the way God meant for us to understand it. And it really is going to be an exciting Sunday morning. So why don't you pray with me, and then we'll go ahead and jump in and not waste any time this morning. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are. You're such a good God and a faithful God. And God, as we've come before you today as people that need you, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you. God, the fact that you would desire worship from sinners like us is amazing to me. But you made a way that we could be redeemed, that we could be righteous before you, and that's through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we praise you and we honor you. And this morning we've come and we go to Psalm chapter 2. And God, as we look at this text that is just so filled with vital information for us, I pray that we could do it justice here this morning, that God, it would penetrate to the hearts of somebody here, that they would hear the importance of your word this morning, and God, we would just bow our knee and worship to you. God, help me to get out of the way so that your word can speak the way that it is meant to speak, and you can be glorified in and through this service. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Now, if you are at all a student of the Word of God, then you understand that throughout the Old Testament, God works through the nation of, very good, Israel. That's correct. And so there's this nation, and you know, God comes through Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And then Abraham has Isaac, and God continues that promise. You're going to be a great nation. And then Isaac has Jacob, and it's still continued. You're going to be a great nation until it eventually becomes a great nation, the entire nation of Israel. And as you study through, what you're doing all the way through the Old Testament is following the nation of Israel. We see their captivity in Egypt. We see their release from Egypt. We see them wandering around the wilderness. We see them get their own land, the promised land. And we see them honor God and make wise decisions. We see them disobey God and make stupid decisions. And we continue to see the different results of their own actions throughout the Old Testament, because God is working through this nation called Israel. And so here's what happens, okay? This is just a very, very simple sum of the Old Testament of your Bible. It's what happens to a nation when they obey God or disobey God. It's pretty simple. That's why we look at it and we see things like the nation of Israel disobeying God, so God allows them to be taken into captivity. As a nation, they're not doing what they're supposed to, so they're captured. Their disobedience leads to some ugliness in their lives. We also see other times where they're obeying God and they're blessed. They're prospering. They're doing well. It's what happens to a nation when they obey God or disobey God. But here's the thing. In the same way that the Old Testament is dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole, what happens to a nation when they obey or disobey, we still see in the midst of that individuals within that nation who have the responsibility and need to make the choice of following God's law. Okay, and just here's a quick, simple example. The nation of Israel is not honoring God in the way that they live. So God allows them to be captured and taken off into captivity in a place called Babylonia. And as they're captured and they're taken into captivity, there's this guy named Daniel. And Daniel is a Jew, okay? He's one of these Israelite people, but most of his life isn't even spent in their own land, in their own nation, because the nation as a whole is being judged based off of their disobedience for God, so they end up in captivity. But Daniel has chosen to honor God, and he's a faithful individual, even though the nation isn't being faithful as a whole. God works through nations, but individually we still have responsibility. Does that make sense? That's a very, very simple statement. That really shouldn't be that hard for you to understand. The reason I bring all that up is because last week we were in Psalm chapter 1 and we picked apart this amazing chapter of Scripture. Very, very short, six simple verses that you need to memorize, you need to learn, you need to understand. Six simple verses that deal individually with how you act and what you delight in. That was last week's message. The introduction to the book of Psalms, this 150 chapters of different Psalms, and he starts it out with one chapter to say, individually, you're responsible for what you delight in. But now as we flip and go to chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, what technically Psalm chapter 2 is a continue of the introduction to the book of Psalms, except one was dealing with individuals. Now chapter 2 deals with nations, with groups of people. So just like God dealt with Israel, but still individually they had different decisions they needed to make, in the same way, Psalm chapter 1 deals individually, you're all responsible for delighting in the law of the Lord and not walking, sitting, standing in the path of sinners. You're all responsible for that on your own. But as we come to chapter 2 now, he begins to address and talk to us more as a nation as a whole. So this message technically is one that is written to national leaders and to people who are in charge and get to make decisions. And I realize that none of you in this room get to do that. None of you sitting here today are the leaders of our nation or really get to make the choices and change the laws and direct the opinions of the things that happen here in this country. But you also, you're part of this country. You live here. You live under the authority of what is set in this country. You might not be the leader of the nation, but you're part of one. And so you need to listen up and you need to open your ears as we begin to go through Psalm chapter 2 and we begin to address these things so that you have an understanding of what's expected of us as a whole, as a group. And so here's where we start today. It's very simple. Human beings were created, you and I, every human being that has ever lived, we were made to worship God. That's the reason you were created. That's the reason that you were given life. That is the reason that you are here. To worship the one true creator, God. That's it. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. He says, everyone is called by my name, or everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. He says, I've created them for my glory. They're created for me, for the glory of God, to worship the holy creator, God. That's the reason that you're here on earth. Yet you see, in our fallenness, we as human beings don't seek the glory of God. In our fallen nature and the state that we're in, we do not live for the glory of God, but in our fallenness, we resist God. We're born into a state that goes exactly the opposite direction of what God created us for. He's created us for His glory, and then we naturally resist Him. We don't go towards Him. We don't run for Him. We don't purposefully aim to please Him. Listen to this in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 is where these individuals have decided that they're going to build a tower, and it's become known as the Tower of Babel, and you can study that story out. And it's remarkable to me, because this is what God's told them. If you study this out, He says, I want you to spread out, fill the earth, and He says, I will make you great. That's what God says to them. But here's their response. This is what their thinking is. In Genesis 11, chapter 4, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's the thought process of the world. That's the actions of the nations. That is the way that the world, when you and I were born, that was our thought process. Let us make a name for ourselves. This is mind-blowing to me. God told them, listen, do this and I'll make you great. It wasn't enough for God to make them great. They wanted to make themselves great. So they said, we'll build a tower to the heavens. We'll do it our own way. We will glorify ourselves. That's the picture of sin. That's the picture of the way we live. That is the picture of the world. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Romans 3:11, Paul sums it up like this. He says, no one understandeth. No one seeks God. And if I had to sum up our world in a verse, that would be a good one to pick. No one seeks God. I recently stood in Kentucky in a gigantic ark, a replica of the one that Noah built. And as I walked through it, looking at all this stuff, I was enjoying it. And it brought a lot of different Bible verses to my mind as we were looking. But we got to this one part where they were kind of showing the way the flood would have come in. And they had these Bible verses to talk about how there was nobody righteous in the whole land, basically. I mean, it was Noah and his family. That's it. Nobody righteous. And I was reading that verse, and in my head, I mean, legitimately what I'm thinking is, man, that sounds like today. There's no one righteous. I mean, I think and I try to find people who are desiring to live out what they were created for, the glory of God, and I just can't find any. I mean, we're not a righteous people. There are none. We're living in a similar time to like the days of Noah. We do not seek the glory of God. And listen, when we don't seek the glory of God, it brings down divine judgment upon us. This is what happens. When a world lives for themselves, as opposed to living to what they were created for, it releases, it allows God, it sets God up to bring divine judgment upon us. And we've done that in our nation. We have not lived in such a way that is for the glory of God, and we've invited God to destroy us. Romans chapter 1, you guys are familiar with it. Talks about when a nation does things its own way, and it says as a nation continues to do things its own way, this is the phrase it continues to use, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And you see, if we pick Romans chapter 1 apart in detail, it talks about how when a nation starts to do things its own way and they refuse to live for the glory of God, God gives them over. First, to a sexual revolution, which we've had in our country. Secondly, to a homosexual revolution, which we have in our country. And then thirdly, to a debased mind where people can't even think rationally anymore, which we have in our country. That's why we have things like, what gender am I and what bathroom should I use? And I'm not sure how to react or where to go. It's the stupidest, most foolish thing in the world. It's because God has given us over. It's the judgment of God that has come, and we have welcomed it because we do not worship Him and glorify Him and do the things that we're created to do. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 20, Joshua 24, 20, this is what it says. It says, this is where Joshua is calling out to the nation, saying, who will you serve? Choose this day who you're going to serve. And he continues to talk to them about how I'm going to follow God. Like, who are you going to follow? And they say, we're going to follow God. And he says, yeah, but will you really follow God? And he's talking about this. And this is the statement that he makes. If you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you. That's what Joshua says to the Israelites. He says, this God that you claim you're going to worship, if you turn from Him and you start worshiping foreign gods, He will do you harm and consume you. Because God won't share His glory. God is a jealous God. God is a God who's worthy to be worshipped. And when we live in such a way that doesn't worship Him, we have a major problem. Now, with that being said, some of you might not like this next statement, but you know what one of the dumbest things I've ever heard is that we push so often? This idea of separation of church and state. I hear it constantly. I hear people in the church talk about it. I hear people that boast about it, that we live in this great country. We have the separation of church and state. And do you realize that does not make sense if you boil it all down to its roots? If there was truly such a thing as separation of church and state, I mean, truly, like the church acted the way the church is supposed to act, and there was a separation of church and state, you know what would happen? The world would be an absolute mess. It would be falling apart and it would look exactly like it does today. But the church would be thriving. The governments, the rulers of nations, the world leaders, they would be coming to the church and begging us, saying, what do you do different than we do? What do you have that we don't? Why are you thriving when we're falling apart? Why are you guys so happy and seem to have the right answers and seem to be doing things that work whenever everybody in our society is dying and everything is just not working at all? See, the problem is the church doesn't act like the church is supposed to act like. So the state can't look to the church and see something that's different because we've intermingled and we've mixed and we all look the same anyways. But you see, the most dangerous thing that a nation could do is say, I want nothing to do with God and His people. Separation of church and state. That's a recipe for disaster right from the beginning. And as we continue to withdraw from God, He'll continue to give our state over and it'll just continue to look like a mess and look like it does today. Now with that in mind, look at Psalm chapter 2. When we come to Psalm chapter 2, this is what we're addressing. Nations, groups of people, groups of individuals. Let's go ahead and read all 12 verses, then we'll come back and we'll pick this apart. And it's super simple. Psalm chapter 2 breaks itself into four individual, equally sectioned sections. Okay? Three verses apiece. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Equal sections. And we'll pick those apart today and we'll get an understanding for them. But let's read it all first. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep pleasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begot you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Psalms 2 gives us an amazing picture of the hatred of man toward God, towards the person and the reign of Jesus Christ. And we can see it if we just open our eyes and we look around in our world today. This becomes, okay, Psalm chapter 2 becomes a timely warning to our nation, which desperately needs it, of who is to be worshipped. This is the theme. This is the idea. Who is to be worshipped? Because we're certainly not living, the nation as a whole is certainly not living in such a way that worships Jesus. We worship other things. We worship self. If we boil it all down, self becomes the root of it. So let's begin to look at these four equal sections, and we'll just start with number one and we'll go right down through these verses. Number one. The human's rage, okay? If we had the title of the first three verses, we'd call it human's rage. And this is what it says. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? This is the psalmist starts with a question. Why do the nations rage? Now, here's the thing. Whenever you read this and you begin to break this down and understand it, he's not asking a question so much. I realize there's a question mark there, but it would almost be more of an exclamation point. Why do the nations rage? He's not asking for an answer. He's asking in like a shocked, amazed state. Have you ever been like so amazed at somebody's stupidity that you just say, why? Like that's your answer? I can think of so many times where like one of my brothers or somebody that I love has done something and it fails miserably. And then you sit there and you look at it and you think, there was no possible option of that succeeding. Like, why? Why would you do that? And you're like glad they did it because it was fun to watch and it was funny. But at the same time, you're like, you're not asking why, wanting them to respond. You're just saying why, as in that was so stupid. That's what the psalmist is doing here. This isn't a question. It's just sheer surprise at their stupidity. Why would the nations rage? Why would they possibly do that? And the people plot in vain, it says in verse 1. That word for plot, okay, last week in Psalm chapter 1, we studied it. Blessed is the man who walks not, who stands not, who sits not, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This word for plot is the same exact word for the word meditate that we looked at last week. Same one. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? So what are we called to do individually? We're called to meditate on the Word of God. What are these foolish nations doing? What are we doing as a nation as a whole? We are not meditating on the Word of God. We are plotting in vain. We're meditating on things that don't matter. We're meditating on things that are stupid and foolish. I find it very, very ironic that it's the same exact word that's used there, but it's the idea of saying they're plotting on vain things. They are focused. They are their attention is stolen by. They think through and mull over these things that do not matter in any way. In their unwillingness to do things God's way, people's plans are shallow and they're empty. They're absolutely pointless in the long run. Anything in opposition to God will fail. I want you to understand that. Anything. As a whole, the nation could come together and they could plot and they could think and they could try to figure it out. And the absolute best plan that they could possibly come up with would be absolute foolishness and would be in vain. Because God's way and God's will is what will happen. Regardless of what man can come up with. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? And then he gives us our answer. He answers his own question in verse 2. That's why I know he's not asking a question. He's just making it more of a statement of like, why would you be so stupid? Because in 2 he says this, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Here it is, against the Lord and against his anointing. They make plans against the Lord. If anything that is against the Lord and that is against his anointing is in vain. So he says, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? Because the things that they're plotting about are against the Lord. Because the things that they're aiming for are against the Lord and his anointing. Anything that goes against what Jesus Christ is pointless. Always. So we can have a nation that can say, what is the best way to do this? Or what's the smartest way to do this? Or how do we do this? And how do we raise our kids? And how do we, you know, what do we teach them in school? And how do we take care of this problem here? And we try to figure everything out to the best of our ability. And he says, listen, nations rage, nations plan, nations plot. But anything that's against the Lord, it's never going to work. It's pointless. It's in vain. Listen to me, the leaders of our earth, the leaders of the different countries and cultures and nations that we have here on the world, they might be in disagreement on a lot of things. Some of them are in disagreement over pretty much everything. But you know what everybody seems to agree on? There seems to be unity in one thing. Nobody is willing to do it God's way. I can't look at this earth and I can't find one nation that I find that says, we're willing to do things God's way. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to break it down and do it that way. Everybody seems to be in unison on the fact that they can come up with the wisest plan themselves. You say, what about us? We're one nation under God. Sure we are. We claim to be one nation under God, but we've ripped the Ten Commandments out. We don't teach those anymore. We don't have Bibles anymore. We've taken the fact that you can teach anything you want except Christianity. We've gotten rid of that. We got the idea that homosexuality is just, it's the norm. It's what God would want. And anybody that pushes and teaches the truth against that is hateful. There was just last week, I was telling some people yesterday, just last week there was a statement signed. It was called the Nashville Statement. Some really, really good pastors went and they met in Nashville and they discussed this idea of homosexuality in the church. And they signed a statement that's really, really good. If you have time and you want to read it, go read the Nashville statement. It's on the idea of how homosexuality is not something that God's okay with and is not something that the church can accept. And we have to submit to God's word, the Bible, and His authority on what sex, marriage, and relationships look like. Very good. Lots of these pastors signed it. Well, then, in response to that, there was another document written. It was called Christians United. Okay, and this is this new one that's out. And it has so many more signatures than the other one. And it's on this idea of how basically anybody that would believe that is a bigot and stuck in the past and doesn't understand that culture changes and we need to accept everybody and be loving to everybody. I mean, that's where we're going. That's what the culture says. They say people that stick to God's word don't know what they're talking about and they're just old school individuals who are hateful. That's not a nation under God. That's a nation that wants to do things its own way. We're trying to put a Ten Commandments on our property because, you know, a private church property is like the only place the government can't come and rip it off. Put it at the courthouse, they can take it. You put it in the schools, they can take it. Does that sound like a nation under God? Nobody wants to do things God's way. It shows the deep hatred for the things of God that is within the fallenness of man. And it's so sad. But we continue. Look at what verse 3 says. Because number 1 tells us how the nations are raging and the people are plotting in vain. Number 2 tells us why. Because it's against the Lord and the Lord's anointing. But then number 3 actually gives us the insight as to what is brewing within their hearts. This is the actual speak of these people. As they're raging and they're plotting against the Lord, these are the things that they're plotting. He tells us, look at what it says in verse 3. This is what they say. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. All of their meditating and their focusing and their plotting, this is what they've come up with. Let us cast their cords and their bonds away from us. Let us free ourselves from the Almighty God. That's what their plan is. That's what they've come up with. That's what they're saying. And you know what? That's exactly what we're saying as a nation in our actions. Let's free ourselves from the rule and the reign of God. They want to be freed in all manner from God's law. In other words, they want to be their own God. And can you honestly look at our nation and not feel like that fits? We want to be our own God. We want to make our own rules. We want to decide what's best for ourselves. They throw off God's guidance and rules that according to them, tie down and limit. That's the idea. You see what it says here? Let us break their bonds in pieces. God's law has put these bonds upon us. And God is this mean God that limits us and doesn't allow us to go do the things that we want to do. And so we'll break those off of us. When I go to the high school, I get the opportunity to go to the high school and teach. And it's usually like 1 week that I get to teach. And The way it's supposed to work is it's the history of your church denomination. So they want us to go and talk about the history of the movement of where the church came from. That's not at all what I do. I go there and the teacher could care less. She doesn't really pay attention. She just kind of grades papers and stuff. So I use it as an opportunity to share the gospel. I take the whole time and I say, listen, who cares about the denomination? Let's learn about who Jesus Christ is. And I talk to them about sin. And I talk to them about the eternal destination that's a result of sin. And I talk to them about Jesus Christ, the Savior from our sins. And I just go through all this stuff. And it's amazing. I love it. I mean, I literally preach at these kids for like 3-4 days straight. It's so much fun. And you know what the questions I get every year, no matter what, no matter who's in the class, no matter who's there, no matter what I preach on, no matter how clear I break the text down, you know what questions every year, same thing. Homosexuality, gender type stuff, all these controversial issues that literally are like, where are you coming up with that? I didn't talk about that at all. They ask the same questions to everybody that comes through and they're not that hard. All they're doing is regurgitating information that they've heard other people ask and other people say. They're high school students, okay? It really isn't that difficult to answer their questions. But the problem is their goal is just to trick the guy that's up there talking. It takes three questions to try to figure that out. Their goal is just to get me to stumble up and say something wrong. But all they care about is their freedom. I cannot tell you how many times I have one of these students say something about homosexuality, and when I answer it, they'll say something to the extent of, well, you know, if God is a loving God, doesn't God want me to be happy? Every year. As if the happiness of man is the goal. As if human happiness is what God's concern is what we're supposed to aim for. That's called humanism. That's not at all what God has created us for, what we're on this earth for. It's not, human happiness is not the end. God's glory is what we're about. God's glory is what we live for. God's glory is the end of all things, and God will be glorified. He will be. These people want to break the bonds of God's law because they view them as tying them down, as limiting them, as something that will not allow them to chase after and get their own happiness. And so they want to fling it off. That's what it says in verse 3. Let us cast away these cords from us. They fling it off as if the weight of morality means absolutely nothing. Get it away from us. We'll do things our way. And I just got to say that the unrighteous, they view these bonds as something that limit them. But the righteous, the regenerated, true Christians, they view these as bonds that bind them to the will of God. Where's your thinking? Is the Bible, is God's law, are the things that we're called to live out and follow in our life, is it limiting and hindering your life? Or is it something that you have a pleasure to live and carry out because it bonds you to who God is? Makes you more like Him. I pray that your mindset would be that of the second. These first three verses, very, very clearly, they show us the rebellion against God and His anointed. The fact that we as nations have made war with God. And listen, this is such a serious statement. To not embrace Christ, because that's who we're talking about, against the Lord and against His anointed. When you're against the Lord and His anointed, when you have not embraced Christ, you are an enemy of God. And that's exactly what the psalmist sets it up as, to say this is what the nations are. This is what the nations will be. This is how the nations live. As enemies of God. Which leads us to point number two. Not only do humans rage, but then God responds. The next three verses is God's response to our human rage, to our human rebellion, to our human ridiculousness. Okay? This is how God answers. He says in verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at them. And this is not a laughter of like pleasure. This is not a laughter of, oh, I'm so happy that they've reacted that way and I'm carefree laughing at it. That's not the case, because it's sin and God hates sin. But here's what it is saying. As humans are planning and plotting and rebelling against God and saying, let's break these bonds and let's free ourselves from God. They've made war against God. God is not hiding. God is not trembling. God is not scared at their threat. He sits upon His throne and He laughs. He chuckles. The laughter is meant to show the sheer stupidity of anybody thinking that they could rise up and they could take on the holy, almighty Creator God. There's just no chance. You've made war against somebody that you cannot defeat in any way. It's like having that confidence and just, I mean, absolutely knowing, okay, I'm good at this, that person's not, and they're challenging me. You'd kind of like laugh at it. That's exactly the thought process here. God is looking and saying, how stupid can you be? How foolish to think that you have any chance, to think that you can do anything. Nobody will ever be prepared to rebel against the Almighty Creator God. And this is what I love. The best plotting and the best planning and the best mauling it all over and the best of what man can come up with only gets a chuckle from God at its sheer stupidity. Anything we try to do our own way is just in vain, as we've already talked about. This is what he says. He continues. The Lord laughs. He shall hold them in derision. And then look at what 5 says. It says, then he shall speak to them in his wrath. He will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. The Lord can distress the best of man's plans just by opening his mouth. All he has to do is speak and he distresses them. But look at what he says. Look at what he speaks. Okay, he tells us what he speaks in verse 6. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He says, it's already done. It's already been established who will reign and who will rule. He's already there. So it does not matter what you do. It doesn't matter how much you plot and how much you plan and how much you rage to remove God. It's all in vain, as God has already set his ruler in place. Nothing will change it. Nothing will take Jesus Christ off the throne. Nothing. If this entire world, this entire human world came together in unity, in plotting at how we can separate ourselves from these bonds and these cords that God has put on us, they would come up with nothing that would work. It would all be absolutely pointless, as Christ Jesus is already sitting on the throne. He's already been anointed as the king. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God came down from heaven and he walked amongst this earth and he lived a sinless, perfect life so that he could go to the cross and he could be crucified for us. At his baptism, okay, he starts his ministry, and at his baptism, he's baptized, and God, a voice from heaven comes and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It was God being pleased with the Son, showing the unity that they have there. And then he walks purposely for the will of God. In every way, in everything that he did, he said, I must be about my Father's business. That's why I'm here. In other words, he didn't live for himself like we do. He lived for the glory of God, the reason we were all created. He did it perfectly. He goes to the cross. He's crucified. He takes the death that you and I deserve, and he takes it upon himself as a substitute for us. He atones for us. You and I, the only reason we can have right standing before God is because Jesus Christ lived a perfect sinless life and then he died for us. He took our place. But then, listen, he did not stay dead. He went to the tomb. He went to the grave. He defeated sin and death, and he resurrected from the grave, and he lives today because Jesus Christ is God who came down, who was crucified, and who resurrected from the grave. He has been set upon the throne of God. He has been established as the ruler who will rule for eternity. Philippians chapter 2. I think I could quote it for you, but I'm going to look it up just so I get it absolutely correct. Philippians chapter 2, it says this, listen. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of what he did, he died on the cross. He rose again. He obeyed God perfectly. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He's king. He's the ruler. He's the one who will reign on Zion. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Listen, God's ruler is already in place. His name's Jesus Christ, and every single knee will bow to Him, and every tongue will confess to Him that He's the Lord. Choose that decision now, while you're still here and you're still on this earth, while you still have a chance. Listen to this statement by Martin Luther. I just think this is so good. This is actually in reference to Psalm 2. This is kind of where he was at, but he said, "Who thought when Christ suffered and the Jews triumphed, that God was laughing all the time?" That explains Psalm 2 so well. As the Jews triumphed and Christ suffered, when was that? When they hung Him on the cross. As they think they're winning, as they think things are going their way, as all man's plotting and planning has come and it's the best they can do, God just laughs because He says, "I already have set My King on Zion, Jesus Christ the righteous. He'll rule forever. And your knee will bow to Him and your tongue will confess to Him." Humans rage. Number two, God responds. Number three, the risen Redeemer rules. Yes, the humans have raged, and yes, God has responded to it. But now we have the rule of the actual risen Christ in verses 7 through 9. Let's look at these, because these really are an amazing set of verses. Here's what we're going from. This is amazing. Because when God responded, His response was on Christ. He talked about Christ. He laughs at them and He says, "I've already set My King, Jesus Christ, the ruler, the sovereign ruler who's the Savior." Now, when we go to Christ rules, whenever we're looking at the section where Christ is in rulership, we've gone from Christ as the Savior of the world, which is what God was talking about, why He placed Him there as the ruler, to now Christ as at his post-cross job, at His after-earthly ministry job, being our intercessor. And this is what we actually see here. It's remarkable in the pattern and the way that this is all written out. I love the Word of God. Look at what verse 7 says. He says, "I will declare a decree. The Lord has said to Me, 'You are My Son, and I have begotten you. Today I have begot you.'" Now, this is super simple. What does it mean when He says, "You are My Son"? You're My Son. It's not tricky. Okay, so then what does "I have begot you" mean? Here's a word that we use all the time. My only begotten Son. We'll quote that to everybody, but do you know what it means? Do you have any clue what it means? I'll break it down in the simplest form as I can. Whenever it says, "I have begot you," it means, "Who's your daddy? I'm your daddy." That's exactly what He's saying. He says, "You're My Son, I'm your dad." Okay? Super simple. "You're the Son, I'm the Father." So in verse 7, here's what He says. "You are My Son, I am your Father." He's giving us a Trinitarian unity. That's exactly what's taking place there. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, they're one and the same. There's three distinct individuals in the Trinity, but there's one God, God the Father and God the Son. And when Jesus said it all the time when He was here on earth, "I and the Father are one." He's showing us that, hey, we're one and the same. We're one God. And that's all God says there. It's very simple. When Christ rule, it's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of Him. They're on the same page in every way. "You're My Son. I'm your dad. Today I've begot you." And then this is what He says. Okay, this is where this gets super amazing. "Ask of Me," verse 8, "ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Ask of Me and I will give you. You see what Christ has done? He's gone from the Savior of the world, the one that died to make a way for people, to the intercessor who now asks on behalf of the people to His Father, who says, "I want them. They're Mine." The great high priest, okay, on the Day of Atonement, one time, once a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. It's called the Day of Atonement. It was the greatest day ever if you were a Jew. This was the day to rejoice. On the Day of Atonement was the only day of the whole year that you would have absolute confidence that you were right before God. From the time that the priest goes in and atones for you until you sin again. So not very long. Wouldn't last very long. But those few minutes would be like awesome. And they'd be full of rejoicing. Okay, the great high priest, he had to go through all kinds of sacrificial cleansings himself. Because you can't go into where the presence of God is unless so they had to slaughter things and go through a process in order for him to be allowed to go in there. But then they would slaughter all the animals for the people, and that high priest would take that giant bowl of blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would pour it down on the mercy seat. And what he was doing was he was going before God on behalf of the people. That's called intercessory. He was being the intercessor, the go-between between the holy God and the unholy people. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. He's the go-between between the holy God and us, an unholy people. And Jesus Christ is there in the heavens, and God says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Listen to me, people. Oh, the amazing love of Jesus Christ. That though we mock him and we spit upon him and we rage against him, that for some reason he would still want us. He would long for us as his inheritance. And every time I read this passage, it reminds me of John chapter 10. Every time I read Psalm chapter 2 and I come to this and it talks about how, ask of me and I will give to you the nations of my inheritance. I think of the little sheep in John chapter 10 whenever Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. I'll come, I'll call, and my sheep will follow. God says, ask, and Jesus calls. And then his sheep come. People, we need to pray this, that Jesus Christ would want us, that we would be his inheritance. When God looks down at the nation that we live in, I think to myself, why in the world would he want us? We need to pray. We need to pray that we would be a nation that Jesus Christ would long for, that he would ask for. Because the opposite of it is not good. Look at verse 9. He says, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. The rod is what a shepherd carried. Okay, that was like a shepherd's staff. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So that's actually not the best word for this here. Because, yeah, a rod was used for ruling. And a rod was used for direction. And a rod was used for correction. But it was also used in comforting. The better word here would be scepter. He shall break them with a scepter of iron. And what's a scepter? That doesn't make sense to us because we don't have those anymore. But a scepter is what a king holds. A scepter is what it shows authority. The king holds his scepter. And the one who has the scepter is the one who's in control. The one who reigns. The one who rules. The one who has authority. So Jesus has the scepter. He's the authoritative one. He's the one that God has placed there to rule. And this verse gives us the fate of those who reject him as king. Christ, with all the power, will crush his enemies. That's what it says. And he shall break them with a scepter of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Like a fragile little pot. It won't take him effort. It won't be hard for him. He will destroy his enemies. I can remember when I was in college, this kid in my dorm, he was a really nice kid. And we found out that he was quite wealthy. No, his family was quite wealthy, and so we would go to his house a lot because I was like, dude, you live close enough to here that we're going to go take total advantage of your mom and dad. And so we would go there all the time, and we would eat their food, and we would enjoy their giant house and play with all their stuff. I mean, it was awesome. It was a lot of fun. Well, I can remember the first time I got there, I was amazed, and I'm like looking around at their house, and everybody was hanging out outside. There's this giant lake and boats and things like that. It was a really cool place. Well, when we got there, I was just like checking out the house, kind of in amazement at all this nice stuff. And they had this giant china cabinet filled with china. Who uses china? It just sits there. Okay. But it was nice. And I had never really like looked at nice things like that before, because growing up in my house, that would have never lasted. So I was looking at it, and it was here on the shelf. And I picked up a teacup, like a little teacup looking type thing. And I did nothing wrong, okay? I just want to say that out loud. Nothing wrong. I picked it up so delicately and gently. But the handle broke off. Because the stuff is so stinking fragile. You can't do anything with it. It breaks apart so easy. All I did was pick it up. How in the world was somebody supposed to drink out of it?
So I quickly turned it and you know, went to a different direction and never heard from it again. But anyways, it broke so easily. So easily. That's the picture here. Dashed them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Like a piece of fine, fragile china. It will not stand a chance. If you're against the Almighty Sovereign God, He will break you like nothing. We got to hurry, but we have to do this last one. We have the human's rage. Number two, God responded. Number three, the risen Redeemer rules. And then lastly, thank the Lord He doesn't leave us with just that, but He gives us our responsibility. Human's responsibility, verses 10, 11, and 12. And look what He says. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. He calls us to wisdom. He says, be wise, rulers of the earth. Be wise, people of the nations. Be wise. Have wisdom amongst you. What's wisdom? What's the Bible call wisdom? The fear of the Lord, right? He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if He's calling us to have wisdom, He's calling us to have knowledge. And that requires us to fear the Lord. That requires us to have a fear for God. Unlike the beginning where they're raging against God back in the human rebellion of the first three verses, they rage against God. Now here, He calls us to fear that God. Don't rise up in revolt against Him, but fear Him. We need to pray that our nations would have wisdom. Because wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Verse 11 says that. He continues, serve the Lord with fear. See what he says? He says, now therefore, be wise, O kings. How can I be wise? Well, serve the Lord with fear. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Once again, in contrast to verse 3, he says, serve the Lord with fear. If you're serving the Lord, what are you doing? You're being obedient to the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord if you're in disobedience to His word, to His law, to what it says. You can't. It's impossible. You must obey it in order to serve it. In order to serve Him. So in verse 3, where they're viewing all these bonds and all these cords, you know, it's a bond that doesn't allow me to go do what I want. I'm going to cast it off. Now here, He tells us to be wise and serve Him. In other words, it's a call to embrace God's law as opposed to viewing it as a weight on us that we need to get rid of. I love it. Our responsibility that He gives us at the end is in direct opposition to our rebellion at the beginning, to our raging in the first three verses. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in His trembling. And then verse 12. Kiss the Son. And here's the focus today. Here's where we really need to spend just a few minutes because we're already out of them. But kiss the Son, bowing in submission to King Jesus Christ. This is your responsibility. This is what you must understand. This is the one that you need to hear me on today. This is what our nation truly needs. We need to confess Him as Lord. And when we confess Him as Lord, it puts us as a slave. It puts us in a place of submission unto Him. That's what it means to kiss the Son. This terminology is amazing. Listen, this is a call to salvation. When He says kiss the Son, He's saying submit to Jesus Christ. Honor Him. Serve Him. Live for Him. Stop raging against Him. Submit to Him. Kissing was an act of worship. Okay, I studied this out and I went way back into the depths of history as I was studying to try to find this. And back then, kissing was an act of worship to their false gods. So literally, they would make like statues of Baal. Or think of the children of Israel when Moses was on the mountain. They made a golden calf. And in your worship to those fake false gods, you would actually kiss the false statue. So people would bow and they would kiss the statue of Baal. And this is exactly what the writer's playing into here as he comes. And he says, stop it. Stop kissing in worship the false gods that don't exist. and kiss the one true living God, Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne. If kissing is an act of worship, we need to kiss the Son. We need to kiss the one that God has placed on the throne, the ruler, God's plan, God's way. Listen, we kiss things that are precious to us, don't we? Isn't that the way that it works? My grandma kisses me because she loves me. I'm precious to her. She's about the only one that I get that from. But it's a beautiful thing. We kiss things that are precious to us. He says, kiss the Son. Kiss Jesus Christ. If Christ is not absolutely precious to you, then you're not a Christian. And that's why he says, kiss the Son. Kiss what is precious to you. Jesus Christ should be the most precious thing to you. Jesus Christ should be what you are after in every way. Submit to Him. And then lastly, I just love this. He ends with this promise. If you don't kiss the Son, this is your result. You perish in the way when His wrath is kindled, even just a little. But then He ends like this. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So we've started with a bunch of nations that are raging, and we've ended with this promise to say, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him and the Son, who kiss the Son and put their trust in Him. And listen to this statement. There is absolutely no refuge from Him. When Jesus Christ is done, when Jesus Christ decides to dash them apart like potted vessels, like fine china, and break them to pieces, it's over. It's the end of it. There is absolutely no refuge from Him except for the refuge that's found in Him. That's it. The only way you can miss the wrath of God that is coming is in God, the Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. In Him is the only safety from Him. So listen. First three verses, the human's raging. Don't let that be what qualifies your life. Don't let that be what I see whenever I look at you and I look at the way that you're living. Or better yet, what God sees when He looks at you. The last three, the human responsibility, make that the way that you live. Kiss the Son. Worship and honor the holy God who is worthy, the one named Jesus Christ. Your eternity depends upon it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word, which is just so true. And we are just amazed at the fact that You'll let us worship You, be a part of it, and just grow from it. So help us to honor You in all that we say and do. And I just pray that hearts would cry out to You today. In Your name we pray. Amen.